And so, because of that, we're calling this Matthew 10b. And last week, the title was Marching Orders, Part 1. This is Marching Orders, Part 2. As often happens in Jesus' teaching, especially in Matthew, because Matthew tends to compress things. Matthew is the least detailed of all four Gospels. And for that reason, we have been reading things in parallel accounts from Mark and Luke as well, which we won't do this morning. But because Matthew compresses things, he just whizzes through some things that just need our attention in a little more depth. And you know me, I am the Bible teacher equivalent of a juicer. I want to shred it and get as much nourishment out of it as we can. I don't know how long we have that we can do this. I don't know how long and what opportunities we have. I don't know if I'm going to see you again or you're going to see me again or if we're going to have the freedom to do this. We need to plant God's word in our hearts. And there are some things that are very precedent setting. I have to admit, it is astonishing to me, and that's not too strong of a word, is astonishing to me the huge percentage of American church people that don't know some of these things that Jesus himself said. They don't hear about them. They don't practice them. It's not really part of their experience. And Jesus, when he talked to his disciples about learning from him, he said, when you do that, you show yourself to be my disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And it's why we've got a bunch of people who say that they are God's children, and they probably legally are his children, but they live like orphans, and they miss the beauty of the life he has for them, and they worry as if they were orphans. And they don't have that peace. We sang deliberately the lyric, I am so glad I learned to trust you. Nobody instinctively comes to God knowing all of his ways and trusting him completely. It's learned behavior. Paul says in Philippians, I have learned to be content in every situation. I've learned the secret of contentment. How does that happen? Not by reading a book. Not even really by reading the Bible. It still has to be learned in our everyday experience. So there are some things we're going to talk about today that Jesus mentions. We have an excellent opportunity to do this. It's just a precedent that is set in this passage, and I'm going to take as long as we need to take. Some of you are in this very place that Jesus is talking about right this minute. Some of you have been there and didn't understand the value of it. And perhaps after today you will, and it will turn out to taste sweet when at the time it tasted bitter. And some of you may be in that position tomorrow or a week after. It's just the nature of the world that we live in. So we looked last week at the choosing of the 12. If you weren't here, please pick up that teaching. I do think that one of the ways that the church has missed so blatantly the way God does things is in the type of people we revere and the type of people we choose and how we choose them to be leaders. Jesus prayed all night long, had 70 to 80 followers to choose from, chose 12 guys who pretty much, most of them, we wouldn't have chosen at all. And he prayed, and he picked the right one. So it's a good thing to look at. So we're going to start chapter 10. We're going to pick up, actually I'll just read. We'll probably get as far as verse 31 today. And I hate it. Even with my new glasses, I still have to hold the Bible up in front of my nose to read. Thank goodness we're not on TV for lots of reasons. Yeah. Chapter 10. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip, and Bartholomew, and Bartholomew's other name was Nathanael. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Circle that word, because that's what apostle means. It means sent out ones. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. These are their marching orders. It's important for us to see these were temporary marching orders because later he sent them out with some different instructions, which I think is, you know, my policy is go by the last orders that you got until he gives you new orders. And while you're going by the last orders that you got, concentrate on it. Do what he tells you to do. When he's ready to change your instructions, he will. And if you're listening, you won't miss it. So these are their temporary marching orders. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. And I always put the word yet in there, because later he's going to tell them to go into all the world, and he's going to specifically tell Philip to go to Samaria. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel, verse 7. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out the demons. How would you like it if you applied for a job and they said, okay, here's what we want you to do. Raise the dead. Some of you feel like that is your job description. They expect you to do things that are not humanly possible. But see, he gave them authority to do these things. Andrew Murray said, and I love this quote, he said, God's commands are always God's enablings. God's not going to ask you to do anything and then not give you what you need to do it. And I tell you, I've hung on to that like a life preserver in my life. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic. An extra tunic would be like a sleeping bag or a bedroll. Or sandals or a staff, because the worker is worth his keep. Bracket around verses 9 and 10. This is the principle that we are going to talk about today, of how you learn to trust him. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. And as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. And if it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or refuses to welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. In my case, it would be shake the kitty hairs off your feet. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I know a lot of people that wish Jesus had not said that. And a lot of church people historically have gotten that completely backwards. They're aggressive, they're mean. I have to say, the meanest church people I've ever met in my life are in New England. Don't understand it. But it's not sheep among wolves. He said, that's why I'm sending you out. Therefore, because of that, be as wary or shrewd as snakes, and as innocent as doves. By the way, that's a Jewish proverb. And we'll talk about what that means, what that would have meant to them, being a very common Jewish proverb. There's a portion of this, and I think it's like the next 7 or 8 verses, that are prophetic. They don't apply to this particular mission. And the reason that we know that they're prophetic is because they didn't happen right then on this trip, but they did happen later. In fact, as we're studying the book of Acts on Wednesday, we've seen a lot of these things fulfilled after Jesus died, rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit came on the church, and they went into all the world. We saw every single one of these things happen. So, again, as Matthew compresses things, there are portions of this that are prophetic. Be on your guard against men, verse 17. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. That's the equivalent of getting beat up in church. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, Greek is very specific here, at that precise moment, you will be given what to say, because it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I find that a tremendous promise, especially for somebody like me that dies a thousand deaths fearing one. Being so hyper-analytical, I'm so worried about, oh, what if I don't say the right thing? And, oh, if the opportunity comes, and, oh, what if I say the right thing, but I say it the wrong way? And, you know, to get tied up in knots. And Jesus said, just don't go there. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Rely on that. He'll give you what to say and how to say it. And once again, the prophetic parts of this. By the way, this is all, some of these things verbatim are repeated, the prophetic parts in chapter 24. Where Jesus is specifically talking about the end times. Brother will betray brother unto death, and a father betray his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. The English is a little bit deceiving here. It says, all men will hate you because of me, but it literally is all kinds of men or all sorts of people will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. These, like I said, these are just quoted directly in Matthew 24 later. I tell you the truth, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. And if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, if you have a Message Bible, Eugene Peterson's Modern Language Bible, he translates this word Beelzebub as dung face. The word literally means Lord of the Dung Flies. Can you even imagine somebody calling Jesus that name? You know what's even more shocking? You know who it was that called him that name? It wasn't the evil bikers riding their Harleys down the streets of Jerusalem. It was the religious leaders of Israel. If they call the head of the house dung face, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. In other words, don't keep your mouth shut. If I've told you stuff, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What's whispered in your ear, like we sang, proclaim it from the roofs. Don't be afraid of those who only kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Here's what I love. The only person that can do that is God. So he's saying, don't be afraid of anybody except God. And then, in the next breath, he tells you how much God loves you. Don't you just love that? There's only one person to be afraid of, and that's God. And by the way, he just loves you like crazy. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. I don't think we'll get that far today, but I just wanted for us to have that context. So let's back up back to verse 5. And there are some wonderful things to look at here, some precedent-setting things. Marching orders, specific things to do, specific things to not do. We touched on them a little bit last week. It's always good to repeat because you never know if people are going to show up 2 Sundays in a row, or you don't know who's going to be listening online. You don't know what day somebody's just going to grab a CD and the thing that they're hearing is going to fit right where they are. So I feel like I want to remind you of 2 things that we talked about loosely last week. One is the people that he chose were people that he deliberately chose, knowing all of their weaknesses. He wasn't fooled. The Bible says in chapter 25 of Matthew that Jesus knew what was in a man. He knew what he was buying. He knew what he was choosing when he picked these people. It was funny, at Stephanie's birthday barbecue that we had, and they were playing, you know, the world's longest volleyball game. It was just really interesting every time a game was over and they chose up sides. Guess who the first people to get chosen were? You know, peoples of the Casey persuasion, you know, large people, athletic people. See, this is why I don't play volleyball. It's just too humiliating. I just get the pity choice, you know. Okay, well, nobody's picked Bob. Okay, we better pick Bob. And it's just, you know, it's just, I just don't want to go there. I'd rather feel better about myself and claim an injury and just sit and watch than to just get not chosen until last. But I'm over it, okay? I'm over it. But it's important who Jesus chose. And one of the things I love about Jesus is he looks at people and he looks at them knowing what he's going to do when their lives are yielded to him. So he often in the Bible calls people by what he knows they're going to be. Which I find really, really amazing in such cases like when he talks to Gideon and he calls him a mighty man of God. Because when he calls him that, Gideon is the chickenest guy in the whole country. But God's working on him. I love it when he calls 7 despised women, women with bad reputations, when he calls them gune, precious, dear woman, which is the Greek word for wife. Why does he call them that? Nobody else thinks they're precious, dear women. Well, because they are to him. And the interesting thing is when you're precious to Jesus and he's working in your life, that's going to rub off and you're going to be a precious person. So it's important that we look at those people that he chose and take them at their face value. They're not superheroes. They're people just like us. And of course, in the book of Acts, we're studying on Wednesday, it's absolutely thrilling, isn't it, to look at that now that Jesus isn't with them. By the way, this mission today is the very first time he sent them out without him being there along with them. It was practice. Later in the book of Acts, we see them filled with the Holy Spirit. We just see these guys. You look at them, you think, can that be the same guy? James and John, the guys that wanted to smoke the Samaritans, the guys that were so prejudiced against Samaritans that they wanted to just torch them all. And then John, later in his life, after hanging out with Jesus, called the apostle of love. How do you get from the smoke the Samaritans guy to the apostle of love? How do you get there? You don't get there. God works in your life, and he takes you there, and he works. And I love that. And that's church is supposed to be a place where we're patient with each other. Well, God's doing that. Because, you know, some of us learn fast and some of us don't. Some of us didn't start with the level playing field to begin with. And we just need extra patience. So I love that. I love that, those choices. It's important to look later on in Luke chapter 22. I'll just give you the reference. You know, you can turn there or not turn there. But Luke 22, verses 35 and 36. Jesus sends the whole group, not just the 12, but he sends the whole group of what, you know, most people call his disciples, and there were over 70 of them, people who just hung out with him all the time, wanting to learn his ways, wanting to companion with him, wanting to model their lives after him. Thousands came to the big meetings, but the group that hung out with him constantly was a smaller group. And folks, that's always true, still true. I used to pastor a really big church, biggest church in the whole county, but that didn't mean all of those people were constantly walking with Jesus. The number of people that did that was always smaller than the ones that just showed up for the big stuff. But in Luke 22, Jesus sent the whole group out, and of course it's a couple of years later, the political climate has drastically changed. This time he says, take money. In fact, take some swords, because it's not going to be easy. And then I love what he said. And I think the reason that he does what he does right here, this is the principle church people so often do not realize while it's happening. He tells them, remember when I sent 12 of you out with nothing? No way to protect yourself? No way to provide for yourself? Remember, I sent you out. And he asks him this penetrating question. He says, did you lack anything on that trip? And the answer was no. And he says, okay, don't forget that. That's what that was for. That was to teach you, when you have nothing but me, you can't protect yourself. You don't know where your next meal is going to come from. You don't know where you're going to stay the night. When you're in that place, I want to teach you in your own experience that I will take care of you. Your whole life won't be that way, but for a time, it's going to be that way. But I'm teaching you something. I have to tell you that most times when this is happening in the lives of Christians, they feel like they're getting punched in the nose. Because we look at God's blessing on our life as plenty of money in the bank. I always know where it's going to come from. I've got enough to last me a whole year, just despite the fact that Jesus said, ask God for your daily bread. We're just not used to living that way in this country. And when we have to live that way, we feel really insecure and we feel unloved. But most of the time, when God is brought us to a place where we don't know the plan, where everything that we thought was going to be there is all of a sudden it's like quicksand underneath us, and we can't protect ourselves and we can't provide for ourselves, God is up to something. He's proving himself. So you have your own story. This is what God did for me. And you don't just have to read it in a book or watch it on TV. It's thrilling to me to sit down with people who learned that and haven't forgotten it, and usually more than once. Sometimes you have to learn it for you, and sometimes you got to learn it for your kids when you have to release them. Sometimes you learn it in different circumstances, but when you know God's faithfulness as a part of your own history, nobody can take that away from you. And yet we recoil so much, and we're forced to be in that place, like God's mad at us when he's doing something good. I want you to turn over someplace, and I'm going to read almost a whole chapter. Because the greatest illustration, although the Bible's filled with it, the greatest illustration of this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8.